Well, after quite a long break and respite, I'd like for us to turn again to the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 3, which we have pretty much already completed our considerations of, except for the fact that there is something mentioned in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 10, which is the last verse of the chapter. And it's mentioned again in chapter 4 as well. And this is something which I'm going to use this evening, not so much as a platform upon which to list several observations, as we normally do, but rather as a platform, or should I say maybe as a diving board, to bounce off of into a greater and larger subject, which is theological in nature. And what I want to do first is to read verse 10 of chapter 3 of Jonah, and then announce to you what the subject is that I would like for us to address and consider. This verse suggests it to our thinking. There's many verses like this in the Scriptures. This is only one of several, so we want to use it as an occasion to clarify not just what this verse is teaching, but what all the other verses that say the same thing are also teaching. We find it in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And we find this same thing being spoken of by Jonah as he repeated it back, repeated the very same thing back to God in chapter 4, the fact that God relented, or literally repented, of the disaster that he had said he would bring upon Nineveh. And that brings up the whole issue of the repentance of God, the apparent problem theologically of that statement itself is what we want to address. And in fact, that launches us into the whole subject of the unchangeability of God. If God is unchangeable, how can it be said in the Holy Scriptures that he repents? Because is not repentance a change of plan, a change of mind? And if God is changing his mind here, as he is said to have done in other places, then how can it be said that he is unchangeable, or that his purposes and will is unchangeable? In verse 10, the New King James and the English Standard Version both translate it relent. He relented. The NIV takes indecent liberties and goes beyond even a translation, and they turn it into a paraphrase here. And it says there in the NIV in verse 10 that God had compassion. And it's true, God did have compassion. Certainly it was a compassionate thing on the part of God to not bring the disaster upon Nineveh. And certainly God relented. He went back on what he had said he was going to do when he saw their repentance. But the word is actually much stronger than either one of those terms. And a little bit of a conundrum to us theologically, the word is repent. It's the Hebrew word nacham. And it means, when it's applied to God, an apparent change in his purpose. He repents of what he said he would do, and then does something entirely different. In fact, this isn't the only place where the word is used. It's used several times throughout the Old Testament. Let me just give you a few examples. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 6, you remember how God had created the heavens and the earth, but by the time of Noah, the wickedness of man had grown so pervasive that it says in Genesis 6:6, the Lord was sorry, that is, literally, he repented that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. In Exodus 32 and verse 14, it says, and the Lord repented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Once again, a looming threat. And then he repents of that threat or that disaster. Now, your translation, in fact, most of the translations we use, except for the King James, will soften it. They'll put the word relent in there rather than repent. But it doesn't change the fact that the same word that is used with reference to sinners repenting is used of God repenting. And we know that God doesn't repent of sin. But it still presents us with a problem. How can he be said to change his mind if indeed he is unchangeable. 1 Samuel 15:35. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul, and it says, "And the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel." So God appoints Saul to be king over Israel. Saul, of course, is a huge disappointment, and I guess you might even be able to argue an apostate. And it says that God repented of ever having made Saul king over Israel. What do we do with statements like that? 2 Samuel 24:16. When the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough, now stay your hand." Psalm 106:45. For their sake he remembered his covenant and repented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. And these are only a handful. If you look up the word repent in your Strong's Concordance, if it's keyed to the King James, you will find that Nacham, that word used with reference to God, is there all throughout the Old Testament. God repenting. So, if God is unchangeable, then how can he be said to change his mind? If God's purpose and decree is unchangeable from before the foundation of the world, which is something that we presuppose, it's something that we have been taught from Scripture, what do we do then with these passages, such as Jonah chapter 3:10, where it speaks of God repenting? Because that seems to indicate that there is changeability within God and within God's decree. And in fact, we could also bring up an even larger issue about God's unchangeability here. How is it that God can be unchangeable and yet deal differently at different times with different people? After all, is he not the rock? Does not the psalmist speak of him as a rock? And if he is a rock, then one might think that he is not able to penetrate into his creation and interact from day to day with his creation, because that would implicate him in change. As we change, he changes. But I thought God was unchangeable. So why do we find him being angry with some and pleased with others, giving grace to some and not to others? He appears, he disappears, he withdraws, he comes and revives. He is changing, it would seem, all the time, at least in his dealings with people and with his creation. So how does that square with the doctrine of the immutability or the unchangeability of God? Have these things ever entered your mind? Well, of course they have. I just put it there. Before tonight, have these things entered your mind? Okay, well, good. That's what we want to deal with tonight. So we're using Jonah 3:10 as an excuse to have a theology lesson on one of the incommunicable attributes of God, and that is his unchangeability. And the outline that we want to use this evening is fourfold. First of all, the question, what does God's unchangeableness mean? What does that mean? Definition. Secondly, and by the way, just like this morning, the first point will take up quite a bit of time, and the others will be much less. Secondly, what does God's unchangeableness not mean? It doesn't mean certain things that some people think it means. It only means what the Word of God tells us it means. And so we need to rule out certain things that will help clarify the situation. Thirdly, why is the doctrine of God's unchangeableness so important? And then lastly, how can we make practical application of the doctrine of God's unchangeableness? So we have definition, clarification, the importance of this doctrine, and then application at the end. First of all, then, what does God's unchangeableness mean? The Bible declares God to be unchangeable in three ways. Not in every way you might imagine. Only in the ways that our thinking needs to be disciplined by Scripture alone. And only in the ways that Scripture tells us he's unchangeable are we permitted to think such a thing. And Scripture teaches us that God is unchangeable in three ways. First of all, God is unchangeable in his being, his existence and his being. In fact, if you will, turn over to Psalm 102, a very important passage of Scripture with reference to God's unchangeability. Psalm 102 and verses 25 through 27, a psalm read not too long ago here in our evening worship. Psalm 102, verse 25. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. And here we have a clear statement about the true God. In contrast to the things that we normally think of as permanent, and don't we normally think of the heavens and the earth as being permanent, at least more permanent than anything else that might be sitting on top of the earth, we think of these things as reliable. They've been here for thousands of years. We've never seen a time in our lives when they've not been there. We think of those things as the most permanent things there can be. That's why earthquakes are so unsettling, because the thing that we consider the most stable thing, the ground, begins to shake. And that's very troubling to us on a very deep psychological level. And there's a reason for that. But we think of these things as being unchangeable. But in contrast to that, the psalmist says those things will change. In fact, they will pass away. God will see to it. God will be the one who disrobes the heavens, and God will be the one who melts the elements with fervent heat. But God will remain. He remains the same. He is unchangeable in his existence. Only God is able to say, and there's only one being in all of the universe that can say truthfully, I am that I am. He is the eternal I am. His being is unchangeable. Now, here's something to think about, and it's a bit philosophical, but it's also very biblical. So this is theology informing philosophy, not the other way around. Thank you. We're used to calling each other human beings. We are not human beings. We are human becomings. There's only one being in all the universe, and that's God. Let me explain. We are always changing. We're either waxing or waning. We are either decaying or growing. And sometimes both are happening, as our sister Peggy prayed tonight. Though the outward man perishes, the inward man is being renewed. And so at the very same time, we're changing. We're decaying on the one hand. We're growing in another way. But we're like a river. You know, you never step in the same river twice. Have you ever heard that statement? Because the water is moving, and the water moves everything with it. And so the river is always changing, and that's what all of life is. That's what all of creation is. It's constant change. And so you're changing too. So you're becoming something that you weren't. You are never being. You are always becoming. God is the only absolute being in the universe, because he doesn't wax or wane. He wanteth not, nor wasteth not, as the hymn says. He doesn't diminish. He doesn't increase. He is the same. He is true and absolute actuality and being. And the Bible is full of statements that have reference to that. Psalm 93:2, he is from everlasting. Jeremiah 10:10, he's an everlasting king. Romans 1:23, he's incorruptible. 1 Timothy 6:16, who only has immortality. How can it say that? How can it say that God only has immortality? I thought we are granted immortality by virtue of our union with Christ and our resurrected, glorified bodies. Yes, but our immortality will be derived. His immortality is part of his very essence and being. Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Not you were God, you will be God, you are God. I am that I am. God's name is. Isaiah 48:12, I am the first, I am also the last. And we find that same thing being spoken of in Revelation. The first and fundamental difference between God then and his creatures is that they are changeable, they are mutable, but God is the same. He doesn't change in his being. A second thing underneath this first point of what is the unchangeability of God, how are we to understand it? God is unchangeable in his attributes, his perfections, his excellencies, referring to the same thing. Think of his attributes as they are listed for us in Scripture, his wisdom, his knowledge, his justice and holiness, his power, his sovereignty, his goodness and his truth, etc. All of the things that make up who God is, both in his being but also in his character, his attributes. Those things are unchangeable. And we find this also emphasized in Scripture. One of the most famous verses, of course, is Malachi 3:6, where he says, "I, the Lord, change not. I, the Lord, do not change." And if you read the context, it's not with reference so much to his existence, his being, but with reference to his attributes, his character. In James chapter 1 and verse 17, he speaks about the Father of lights, how he's not the one who tempts man to sin. He's not the author of sin. Every good gift comes, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights versus darkness. And in him there is no variation or shadow due to change. His moral character is changeless, as the Scriptures teach. And so we can't ignore those statements in the Scripture. We have other statements that say that God cannot lie. It doesn't just say God chooses not to lie. He cannot lie. He cannot deny himself. He cannot be anything other than he is. He cannot act outside of his own nature because his nature is unchangeable. This is the teaching of Scripture. Now, we see a huge contrast between the Creator and the creature. In the course of a human life, people change. Their tastes change. Mine have. Their personalities change. Yes, they personalities do change and can change by the grace of God and through other common grace influences as well. Our character can grow worse. Our character can grow better. A kind person may turn bitter and crotchety. A good-natured person may become cynical and calloused. But nothing like that can ever happen to God. He never becomes less truthful or less just or less good or less merciful than he used to be. The character of God is today and always will be exactly what it has always been. It will never change. Now, we grow and we develop in our knowledge and in our wisdom, but God does not. God is never learning something new. God is never figuring something out. He's already complete and infinite in his knowledge and in his wisdom. All of his attributes are the same. As Arthur Pink put it, he cannot change for the better, for he is already perfect. And being perfect, he cannot change for the worse. Now think about that. If he could change, then that would mean that he was not perfect to begin with. Right? If he were perfect, he would not have the imperfection of changeability. Perfection implies the inability to grow or to decay. And he cannot grow or mature to become more perfect because that would mean that he was not absolutely perfect to begin with. Another way to look at this, if you're following me, I know that the hour of the day and all the things we've had to eat this afternoon might affect our ability to track all of this. That's okay. SermonAudio.com. Another way to look at this, if God were changeable, he would either be susceptible to increase or to diminishment. He would either change for the better, which is increase, or he would change for the worst, which is diminishment. If he increased in some way, where would that increase come from? He would have to get this increase from something outside of himself. Well, who has ever given anything to God that God has not already given to him? Who has been his counselor? He's completely and utterly non-dependent upon anything outside himself. He is independent. That's the aseity of God, his independence from his creatures. He doesn't depend on them. So if he were to increase, where would that increase come from? Now, if he were to decrease, you would ask yourself the same thing. Where would that decrease come from? Outside of himself? Who hath stayed his hand? Who's more powerful than God? Who can ever, from the outside, affect God in such a way that they can detract from his godness? Who can do that? So you see, the attribute of God's unchangeability also goes hand in hand with his independence from his creation. Now, God is also unchangeable in a third way. He's unchangeable in his being. He's unchangeable in his perfections or his character, his attributes. But thirdly, he is unchangeable in his purposes. Whatever Jonah 3:10 means and all those other verses about God repenting, it does not mean that he changed his eternal decree and plan and purpose. And I trust that we will be able to rule that out. We take the larger doctrines of Scripture and use that to interpret the troublesome passages here and there that appear on the surface to be a contradiction but are not. The purposes of God, or the plan of God, which was formed in eternity past, also called the decree of God, is being providentially carried out by God, and it doesn't change. It's always the same. We find this over and over again as well in Scripture. Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord stands sure, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. That is, it can't be altered. It doesn't change. Matthew 25:34, the sheep are invited to enter into their rest, which was prepared for them before the foundation of the world. So we have a picture of what's going to happen at the end of the world, and we have a picture of what happened before the worlds began, and from point A to point B, which is silly to even talk about point A because eternity doesn't have a point, everything in between has come to pass exactly as it has been decreed, so that in the last day, exactly those who were designed and predestined to be sheep are sheep. Ephesians 1:4, God's election of his people and his purpose is that they should be holy, and this was purposed before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:11, God does all things in accordance to the counsel of his own will. Revelation 13:8, we read that the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. That is the decree of God that God the Son should take upon himself humanity and be slain as a sacrifice for sin was a decree that was carried out. Nothing changed. The decree of God doesn't change. But perhaps the most important verse to remember, the most important passage concerning God's unchangeable purposes, is Isaiah 46:9-11. He says, God says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country, indeed I have spoken it, I also will bring it to pass. It's interesting that it says that he's able to declare the end from the beginning. He knows ahead of time what's going to happen, and he gives us the reason why he knows ahead of time what's going to happen. You know, there are some people who won't deny the foreknowledge of God, but they'll deny that God has any predestination in his purpose, that he sees ahead of time what man will choose, and then he rubber stamps those choices and calls it his own plan. What a disingenuous God that is, taking credit for someone else's plan, because that's exactly what he's doing. He's rubber stamping man's plan, if all it is just foresight. But he says here in this passage why he's able to declare from ancient times the things that are not yet done, because my counsel shall stand. Whatever comes to pass is his counsel. So he doesn't depend on his creatures for his plan. He makes his plan, and the creatures carry out that plan, and it doesn't change. Now, once again, we need to consider God's independence, his infinite wisdom, and his sovereign, omnipotent power. These are three attributes of God which are unchangeable. Now, let's think about it for a moment. When we make plans, sometimes we have to change those plans, don't we? Well, mostly all the time. But sometimes we have to change our plans, and the reason why we have to change our plans is usually for one or two reasons. One reason would be that something outside of us hinders us somehow from fulfilling our plans. Something unexpected, or something that is more powerful than us, or greater than us, something that we just did not foresee, or that we can't overcome. But how could God ever be in that predicament? God won't change his plan based on something that comes up unforeseen, because he sees it. And why does he see it? Because he planned it. And God is omnipotent. Therefore, there's nothing more powerful than God. There's nothing that could hinder or thwart his purpose. So why would he change his plan due to something that was more powerful than him? Well, that would obviously mean that he's no longer God. Omnipotence means all power. It doesn't just mean greater power. It means all power. Another reason why we would change our plans is because upon more reflection, we determined that our plans were not wise, or not wise enough, or we've learned something more that would make us want to change our plan to accommodate to the new knowledge. But how could that ever happen to God? He's not growing in his wisdom, nor is he growing in his knowledge. So there's nothing that would in any way cause God any reason to have to change his plan. Because he's infinite in wisdom, he's infinite in his knowledge, omniscience, he's infinite in his power, omnipotence. Therefore, none of these things could ever cause God to change his plan. And the moment God ever changes his plan is the moment he is no longer God. Now, brethren, you might think this is basic and fundamental, but it's being challenged today, even amongst evangelicals. Open theism, middle knowledge, all of these things are an attack against the biblical God that we worship and we serve. Now, that brings us, and we're still under the first point, that brings us to this whole issue of God repenting. There are those who will point to these verses and will say, see here, God doesn't know the future in the same way that you think he does. God's plans do change because, after all, we find these verses that talk about him repenting. But you'll notice that everywhere where these verses appear, everywhere where the word nacham appears with reference to God, nowhere does it suggest that God somehow did not anticipate or foresee what was going to happen. Here in Nineveh, we're not to assume that this took God by surprise. God planned this from all eternity, that Nineveh should be sent, the prophet should be sent to Nineveh, that Nineveh should hear the message of threat, which implies mercy, because God didn't have to warn them at all. He knew ahead of time that he would give them the gift of repentance and that they would repent and he would have compassion on them. This is not a change in his plan. This is a change in his actions, which are according to plan. You see that? God, as far as we're concerned, does condescend into our world of space and time. And he does deal with his creatures where they're at in space and time. He's not locked out of his own creation. And when we see him changing, quote unquote, it's not a change in his plans. His plan is still being carried out exactly the way it was always meant to be. It's a change in his actions. It's a revelation of his plan, not a change in his plan. And that's how we're to understand all of these passages. And to underscore this very thing, we find another a few passages in Scripture that point out the fact that God does not repent in that way. 1 Samuel 15:29, "The strength of Israel will not lie nor repent," declared Samuel, "for he is not a man that he should repent." Interesting. Does the Bible have contradictions? No. It's no more a contradiction than the fact that the Bible says on the one hand that God awakes, and the other passage says he never slumbers nor sleeps. There are figures of speech in the Bible, just like you use them. The Bible uses them. Anthropomorphic language. God doesn't have hands. He doesn't have eyes and ears. But that's not even the point when it speaks of those things. If the point is he can see and he can hear and he can do. And here we find God repenting in Jonah chapter 3:10 and other places. But it is more from man's perspective. There is a change, a relenting, a repenting of his ways with men. But that in no way suggests that his decree or his purpose has changed, much less his character. Calvin, in his Institutes, deals with this very thing. He says, "Scripture speaks of God's repentance to make allowance for our understanding. By the word repentance is meant the fact that God changes with respect to his actions, not with respect to his plan. Meanwhile, neither God's plan nor his will is reversed, nor his volition altered, but what he had from eternity foreseen, approved, and decreed, he pursues in uninterrupted tenor, however sudden the variation may appear in men's eyes. So therefore, God fully intended in his decree to grant the Ninevites repentance and to show them mercy. This is not a changing of his will, but a changing of his actions, entirely consistent with his foreordained decree." So, what does God's unchangeability mean? He's unchangeable in his being. He's unchangeable in his attributes or his character. And he's unchangeable in his purpose. Now, his purpose also includes his promises. Remember that. Now we come to the second question, and we'll move through these last three questions more rapidly. The second question is, what does God's unchangeableness not mean? Just by way of clarification, Wayne Grudem points out in his systematic theology that God is unchangeable, not in every way that we might imagine, but only in ways that Scripture itself affirms. There are those who would say and who misunderstand the unchangeability of God, and they make God into some kind of impersonal being that doesn't have any relationship with his creatures in time and space. After all, they say, he's a rock. And if he's a rock, then you don't have relationships with rocks, is what they say. He's unchangeable, and it's all a one-sided thing. And if you think about it, you can go up to a rock, and you can yell at a rock and curse at a rock, and it's really not going to respond to you, if we think of a rock in terms of how we view it. And you can go and hug a rock. You can have a pet rock. And it won't respond to you. It's all one-sided. Yesterday I watched again the movie Castaway with Tom Hanks. And I'm reminded of his volleyball, Wilson, who became either his partner or his friend or his god. I'm not sure what they were trying to communicate in the movie. But it was a one-sided relationship. And that's how some people think of God in terms of his immutability. But the way that God is revealed to us in Scripture is that he is immutable, but he's not immobile. And that's the tension. Our thinking, philosophers of our day would assume that immutability or unchangeability would necessarily mean that God is an impersonal being outside of his creation and is locked out of his creation, because for him to even interact at all would mean that he is changing and moving. But he's a rock, so he can't even interact with his own creation. But you see, that's vain wisdom, that's vain philosophy, because Scripture is our authority. Scripture tells us that God is not locked out of his creation, that yes, he's unchangeable, but at the same time, he is very mobile. He is able to condescend. He's not just transcendent, he's immanent, and he's able to interact with his creatures where they're at. Now, that is a remarkable thing. We ought to really ponder that for a while. The fact that the God, the infinite God, beyond space and time, is able to penetrate space and time and, as it were, live our lives with us in space and time, interacting with us, dealing with us in the present. Not looking at us as a tiny little speck with no personal care or concern for us, as someone you might think who's infinite would. I mean, even us have trouble entering into our own children's situations and their drama that they bring home with them from school. We have a hard time entering into such things because we think they're so little and so tiny and so petty. How much more than an infinite God coming and condescending to us little puny people with our puny little problems? And yet he does. He cares about every hair of our head. And he cares about even the sparrow that falls. He's very, very much present and involved in his creation. So let us rule out this misunderstanding of the unchangeability of God. Immutability does not mean immobility. God is knowable. God is personal. God is revealed to us as one who has feelings, though not feelings like men, yet at the same time. Feelings nonetheless. The one who creates feelings certainly knows what feelings are. And this God, of course, now we can think of him in terms of the God-man as well, interacting with us even at a more personal, vital level. We have this God who is unchangeable in his being, his attributes, and his purposes, and yet is able to interact with us. Thirdly, why is the doctrine of God's unchangeableness so important? Now, you might think this is an abstract question, something I haven't thought of for a long time, if ever, but it's very important. In fact, one of the things that will help us worship God in our praying and in our singing more than we do is to reflect upon his attributes, this being one of them, and to think about what it would be like if God wasn't this. What if God wasn't unchangeable? What if he was changeable? And then it'll make you appreciate God all the more. Then you will be able to say with the psalmist, "Blessed, happy are the people whose God is the Lord, and not some pagan God who is changing all the time." Well, think about it. What if God could change in his being, his perfections, or his purposes and promises? Then any change would be either for the better or for the worse. If God changed for the better, then he was not the best possible being when we first trusted him. And how could we be sure that he is the best possible being now? If he wasn't then and he changed and became better, we would never really be sure. Might, for example, he become worse, a little bit evil rather than wholly good? How would we know for sure that he would not become wholly evil over time? And can you think of anything more horrible than to have staked your whole eternity on the idea that God's promises and God's character is the same and unchanging, and then somewhere down the line you find out that he's an evil, sinister, changing God? Terrifying thought. Nothing, an earthquake is bad enough. But the foundations of a changing God, we think of God as unchanging, and without that, all of our foundations are gone. If he could change his purposes, even though he meant what he said when he said it, what if he changed his purposes over time? Then we would have no confidence and no trust in the promises that he makes. And there are a lot of promises in Scripture. The whole basis for our faith begins to fall apart. Our understanding of the universe begins to unravel. And as Wayne Grudem said, this is because our faith and hope and knowledge all ultimately depend on a person who is infinitely worthy of trust, because he is absolutely and eternally unchanging in his being, perfections, purposes, and promises. So you see the significance of the doctrine and of the attribute of the unchangeability of God. Now lastly, and I leave you with these words of application, how can we make practical application of this doctrine to ourselves? Four things. First of all, it's an encouragement. And most specifically, the doctrine of the unchangeability of God is an encouragement to pray. Now, the atheists or the deists or the vain philosophers of the world would say, ha, ha, ha. It's quite the opposite, they would say. If you believe in an unchangeable God who has an unchangeable purpose, then why would you ever want to pray? Because it doesn't matter what you pray, his purpose is going to be the same no matter what you do. So they would say, that sounds ridiculous. How can you say it's an encouragement to pray to an unchangeable God? At least if God was changeable, I would think that I had some meaning and purpose in life and that my prayers might be able to sway him to change his mind on certain things and go my way. And of course, we could answer the standard answers. We could say prayer is more than just asking requests. Prayer is communion and fellowship with God. We love God, therefore we want to talk to him. We could say that prayer is also more about aligning my will to his will, not trying to change his will to do anything that I would want him to do. Why would I want him to do something that I'm asking when I don't have all the wisdom that it takes to make those kinds of decisions? We could also say that prayer is something we're commanded to do, so we don't even have to understand why. But I would suggest to you that the fact that God is unchangeable is an incredible, wonderful encouragement to pray. And let me quote to you Stephen Charnock from his book on the attributes of God. And even though this is from the 1600s, you will understand what he's saying. He said, "What encouragement could it be to pray to a God that, like the chameleon, changed colors every day, every moment? What encouragement could there be to lift up our eyes to one that were of one mind this day and of another mind tomorrow? Who would put a petition to an earthly prince that were so mutable as to grant a petition one day and deny it another and change his own act? But if a prince promised this or that thing upon such and such a condition, and you know his promise to be as unchangeable as the laws of the Medes and Persians, would any man reason that because it is unchangeable, we will not seek to him? We will not perform the condition upon which the fruit of the proclamation is to be enjoyed? Who would not count such an inference ridiculous? If he were of an unrighteous nature or changeable in his mind, this would be a bar to our seeking him and frustrate our hopes. But since it is otherwise, is not this excellency of his nature the highest encouragement to ask of him the blessings he hath promised and a beam from heaven to fire our zeal in asking?" Charnock is basically saying this: if you knew a person to be changeable and you were going to a king or to a prince with your request, if this prince has made promises, you could never claim those promises to him if you didn't know for sure he would keep them. But our God is unchangeable, therefore he's unchangeable in his promises. When he promises something, it's impossible for God to lie. So we go to him basing our whole petition on his unchangeableness. Great is his faithfulness. Great is his unchangeableness. His law is stricter and more unchangeable than the laws of the Medes and Persians. That's what Stephen Charnock is saying. So if God the Son tells us that he won't cast us away when we come to him, that encourages us to come to him just as we are and knowing that his promise is true. If he tells us that where two or three are gathered together in his name, there he is in the presence of them, then we can pray for that with all confidence, knowing that he will make good on his word. He cannot lie. He cannot deny himself because he cannot change. If he tells us to draw near to him and then he will draw near to us, that is a promise. You can take it to the bank. On and on and on. Think of the promises of God and the fact that he's unchangeable in his character, which means he always tells the truth, is precisely an encouragement to pray. So the unbeliever, of course, has it wrong and sees everything skewed. He is steady. He is our rock. He is our fortress. Everything in the world is changing all around us, but God is steadfast. His promises are steadfast and true. Another way to apply this is comfort. comfort for the people of God. God doesn't change like we do. His love for us is steadfast. His covenant promised love in Jesus Christ doesn't fluctuate and doesn't change. This is all rooted in his unchangeability. You could talk all you want about the holiness of God, the truthfulness of God, but none of those things really mean anything if they could change. The fact that he's holy and true, coupled with the fact that he's unchangeable, that's what gives us comfort. Because it doesn't do us any good to think that he loves us now, but might not in the future. Or that he loves us now, but he doesn't love us the same amount as he will love us then or has loved us in the past. Now, we look at ourselves, we fluctuate, we wax and wane. Our brother Yuli prayed tonight. These very things I'm speaking of. How we don't love him as we ought to love him, but his love is steadfast. Great is his faithfulness to us. And this is a great comfort. The unchangeability of God, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And then thirdly, it's an exhortation as well. And the exhortation is probably something that's more apparent in Scripture than anything. In light of God's immutability, the fact that he is our rock, he's unchangeable in his being, his character, and his purposes and promises. In light of that, there's an exhortation here. We mustn't prefer the mutable creature over and above the immutable creator. We mustn't put all of our attention and hope and trust and comfort and security in changeable things. Those things need to be found in the unchangeable God. And I know I keep making reference to people tonight, but one of the prayer requests that was made tonight, I believe from Alyssa Maddox, was about this very thing, that she would love the Creator more than the creature. Instead of focusing on the gift, we need to focus on the giver of the gift, the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Put no confidence in princes or political figures. Why? Because they shall die to dust returning and their purposes shall end. Don't trust in riches to bring real happiness and pleasure, earthly comforts, possessions. Why? Because riches are uncertain. And they will pass away. And you will go to the grave naked, just like you came into the world. You can't take it with you. Lay up treasure in heaven, where moth and rust don't corrupt. That is, lay your affections on that which doesn't change, that which doesn't decay. We look all around and we see change and we see decay. And it is to remind us, it's to exhort us to not trust in these things, to not put our security in these things, and not to live for these things that are passing away. Do not trust in honor. Do not seek after fame, status, greatness. All of these things will pass away. God, however, is to be our portion, not only because he's the only one that can ultimately satisfy, but he's the only one and the only thing that will last. He's the only thing that is eternal and is absolute being. There is no rest for the wicked. There is no ultimate satisfaction apart from the Creator. That's the way we were created. He is independent, but we are dependent. We're dependent upon him. To be dependent upon the creature, all of our hopes rise and fall on created, changing things, is to build our house on the sand rather than on the rock. And lastly, and this is a word for unbelievers, an application is terror. Terror. Absolute terror. The unchangeability of God is a comfort to the people of God because we know that his promises are sure and steadfast. He won't go back on them. But he's made promises that also are in the form of threats to those who do not repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Those promises are threats. And just as he is absolutely 100% behind his commitment to fulfill his promises of mercy and grace to those who repent and come to Christ, he is unchangeable and unswerving in his threatenings as well. And maybe you're thinking that even if you're caught unawares, you're swept off of the earth, you stand before the judgment seat, you're thinking that maybe he'll look upon you in mercy at that time, but he will not. He will not go back on his word, on his threat. He cannot deny himself. Ezekiel 8:18, here's a foresight of the final judgment. God says, "Therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them." God will not change his mind. That's a comfort to those who have repented and come to Christ. It should be a terrorizing thought to those who haven't. It reminds me, and as I conclude, I'll leave you with this thought. It reminds me of the passage where Jesus refers to a rock. And he says, "Fall on the rock, and you will be broken. But being broken by falling on the rock is a whole lot better than the rock falling on you and being ground to powder." The idea there is that God is a rock. Christ is a rock. And we need to fall on him and plead for his mercy. And he's already promised he'll receive us. But if we don't, the rock will one day fall on us. And we will be not only broken, but ground to powder. We will be like the chaff, the wicked, blown in the wind, blown away. And so there is comfort for the people of God, terror for those who are still impenitent. Well, I trust that's been a good reminder of the greatness of our God, and that's only one aspect of his being, which is altogether glorious. Let's pray.